Well, good evening. Well, I fancy myself somewhat of a film buff. I studied drama and film at university, and I remember when I went into my first film class, I realized that the way that you gain status in a film class is by the type of movies you know about. And if other people don't know about that movies, it shows that you're more of a film buff than they are. And of course, you're instead of asking normal questions like where are you from, how old are you perhaps, I don't know what questions people would normally ask in classes, what's your favorite restaurant, they always ask, what is your favorite genre of film? And you can sort of categorize people that way. You get the people who love horror films, and you're like, okay, that's that type of person, the Chainsaw Massacre type. And then you've got the people that love action films, and they've watched all the John Woo movies, and they know about all those different camera angles and sequences. Then you've got the people who like film noir. If you don't know what that means, don't worry. I don't think you're missing out, but that's like a really cool one. If you ever want to drop that one in conversation, that you like film noir, that's your favorite one. And then there's the murder mysteries and just all sorts of different genres. And when people ask me, I would say one of my favorites is the war epic. You know, things like Braveheart, Gladiator, Dances with Wolves even might be considered an epic. These movies, The Patriot, where there's a lot of armies involved and it's historical, the historical war epic. But that wasn't really my favorite. So I'd always say that was one of my favorites. I was too embarrassed to admit what my favorite genre of movie is, but I'm going to admit it to you tonight, and then we'll edit it off the CD. I love romantic comedies. I love a good old-fashioned chick flick, and I mean, the more girly it is, the more I love it. One of my favorites, and I own this one, is Jane Austen's Emma. I mean, is there anything more romantic than when Knightley finally proposes to Emma? Tearjerker. Pride and Prejudice, My Best Friend's Wedding, Runaway Bride, Serendipity, the kind of movies that guys don't admit they like. I love those movies. I watch them over and over again. And so, little wonder that tonight we embark on a journey in the one book of the Bible that can truly be considered a chick flick. Turn in your Bibles to the days that the judges ruled Israel, believe it or not. But this time to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. Just after the book of Judges in our English Bibles. The book of Ruth. We don't know much about the author of the book. Many people think that it's the same writer as the book of Judges. Others think that it was Samuel. If Samuel didn't write Judges, some would think, well, he certainly wrote Ruth. Writing after David had been made the king. As a compendium to Judges, or an appendix, a sequel, as you were, to Judges, and to answer questions about David's lineage, perhaps. By the time David was king, people had heard something about his lineage. Perhaps he wasn't fully Jewish, and so there were these rumors spreading, and perhaps it was Samuel who wrote this book as an answer to those rumors, saying, let me tell you about David's lineage, King David. Either way, the Holy Spirit authored the book of Ruth, and he included this book in the canon of Scripture for believers of all time to learn about God. We might think Ruth is the main character of Scripture, of this book, but of course, as he is in every book, God is the main character. Let's open by reading the first verse of the book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn or visit in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Stop right there for now. And although it's difficult to place the date exactly, we know that it happened in the days that the judges ruled Israel. This is the time of the judges. And an educated guess by the fact that they moved to Moab and that they're accepted there, and we would think that this is after the king of Moab had been sharply rebuked, shall we say. Do you remember his name? Who's the king of Moab? Judges chapter 3. Eglon. And what do we know about Eglon? He had a weight problem. He's one of the only people in Scripture called a very fat man. How'd you like that to be in inspired scripture for years and years. And the left-handed James Bond type character, Ehud, comes into his palace and delivers the sharp rebuke in the form of a dagger straight into his belly. And remember, it gets stuck in him and he dies. Anyway, so we think that this happens after that. But before the time of Gideon. So that would be a guess. There's no way of knowing, but it's certainly in the time of Judges, probably after the death of the king of Moab, and before the time of Gideon. That's where this little snapshot of normality happens. The place of this book in the English Bible comes from the place of it in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament, the one that Jesus used in his quiet times growing up. It's the Bible that Jesus quoted when he was talking about the Old Testament to Greek people. He would quote the Septuagint, the LXX, for those of you who like that abbreviation. And this is where the book appears in that canon, although not in the Hebrew Bible. But I think that it's very providential that the Book of Ruth is put here, because it happens in the same time of Judges. And quite frankly, we need the Book of Ruth, don't we? As I told you, my professor said it's best to only preach 4 messages in Judges, and we had about 24 messages in Judges. And so we have waded through the darkest time of Israel's history, and we need a break. We need the sequel to be a romantic comedy, and that's exactly what it is. After reading 21 chapters of the darkest time in Israel's history, reading Ruth is like an oasis. It's like after driving many, many hours through the night, through the Karoo, finally rolling into an engine one-stop with an empty tank and a tummy rumbling for coffee. That's what it's like reading the book of Ruth after the book of Judges. Ruth is a contrast to the book of Judges. And even in times of absolute chaos, there can be normality if you believe and obey the word of God. That's the main point of having Ruth right next to the book of Judges. Now, let's look at some of the contrasts between Ruth and Judges. Unlike the last few chapters of Judges, where no one is named, remember that, no one gets named during that time, except Phineas, just so that we lock it in where it is in time. But the characters, it's just called, he's the Levite, this is his concubine, this is the concubine's father, these are the Benjamites. This is, you know, everyone, no one has a name. And the point was, of doing that, the narrator was trying to depersonalize these people and show that this could be anyone. This is what the nation of Israel had turned into, just a bunch of nameless people doing things that anyone in history would do if they were drifting away from the word of God. Well, in contrast to that, every single character is named in the book of Ruth. Interesting. Every time someone's mentioned, his name is given, except for a guy who we'll call, what's his name? Boaz's relative's name isn't given to protect him when you see what happens. But they're named. So this contrasts the depersonalization of the nation Israel with the personal dealings of God in people's everyday lives. This shows how intimate God is and how personally he deals with people. As Judges was demonstrating how corporate and systemic, I get that one wrong. Systemic means it's a root problem. It's right in there. And Judges was showing how the corporate nation of Israel was evil, and that this was a problem right down to the root, that each of them had this evil in them because they were all doing what was right in their own eyes. And unlike that, Ruth shows how individual God's attention is. Not just that the nation itself corporately was doing something wrong, but rather individually how God can relate to specific people in their specific circumstances in life. Also, unlike Judges, where there's much direct revelation from God and miracles and signs and wonders, do you know how many signs and wonders there are in the book of Ruth? 0. Zip. Nada. Do you know how many times God reveals something directly to a character in the book of Ruth? 0. Nothing. This is a very normal book. This is normal life. I mean, how many times has God spoken to you directly? Probably the same amount of times as he spoke to the people in Ruth, right? 0. And yet these folks are the most in tune with God's will. If you've been reading the book of Judges, where you see Gideon gets the fleece, he gets an angel, direct revelation from God telling him what to do, and he still doubts. And he still comes up with his own plan. And he's still a coward. These people have none of that, and yet they believe, and they act on their faith. incredible for people to think, well, if I just saw a miracle, I would believe. If I just saw a miracle, like in Luke 16, where the man, Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man who dies and goes to Hades, and when he's in torment, he says, please, Father Abraham, as he speaks across the chasm, send Lazarus, the poor man, to put some water on my lip. Abraham says, I'm sorry, that's not how it works. You're in hell, he's in heaven, you've had your good things, now it's time for Lazarus to enjoy his good things, he's not coming over them. And he says, okay, well, please just send someone back to tell my brothers, so that they don't end up in this place. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, that's not how it works, but they have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. And what does he say? No, but Father Abraham, if someone were to come back from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham says, no. Even if someone is raised from the dead, they will still not believe. If the Bible isn't good enough for you, nothing will be good enough for you. Interesting in that parable that the character Jesus chooses to name is Lazarus. What's the name of the guy that Jesus raised from the dead? Lazarus. Why doesn't everyone in the world believe? Because they don't believe the record in Scripture. Who else was raised from the dead? Jesus Christ. And there are churches in this country and in the world that'll stand up on a Sunday and preach something, but not that Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. Well, he was raised in our consciousness, but you know, you can't really trust everything in the Bible. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and there are people who call themselves Christians who don't even believe that. Miracles don't save people. You need to have faith, not sight. Experiments don't save people. Faith. It is the grace of God that saves you through your faith in what Jesus Christ did. And we see this in the book of Ruth, that all through the book of Judges, there's all these miracles and people don't believe and they don't obey. In the book of Ruth, there's none. Everyone's obedient and everyone's obeying and everyone is dealing with God through His Word. Unlike Judges, where everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, resulting in devastating consequences, Ruth shows how God blesses the simple knowledge and obedience of His Word. John Piper comments about this book, quote, Ruth is a story for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams or visions or prophets. It's for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another attacks their faith. It's a story for people who wonder whether a life of integrity in tough times is worth it. And it's a story for people who can't imagine that anything great could ever come out of their ordinary lives of faith. It gives us a glimpse of the hidden work of God during the worst of times. Unquote. This is the book of Ruth. Do you ever feel like you're missing out on something in your Christian life when you hear people talk about prophecies? You hear people talk about speaking in tongues? Going to healing services, seeing people healed from diseases, and you think, maybe I'm missing something in my spiritual walk because I don't speak in tongues. I don't heal people. I've never even seen someone heal someone else miraculously. Maybe I'm missing out. Maybe I'm not a real believer. Have you ever thought that, maybe? This is what the people in the book of Ruth, this is the situation they find themselves in. They have none of that going on in their lives. They're just ordinary believers with ordinary things happening to them. Ruth is normal. You see, we seem to think that miracles are normal because we read a lot of them in Scripture. You start reading in Genesis and you go through and there's miracle after miracle and angel after angel and cities are being destroyed and seas are being parted and people are being raised from the dead and then you get to Elijah and Elisha and whoa. And it just keeps going. And what you don't realize is that there are hundreds of years in between those accounts. Hundreds of years, the 400 years that the people were in Israel, 400 years that people were in Israel, no miracles. In Egypt, sorry. 400 years that the people were in Egypt, no miracles. And then suddenly they see all 10 plagues and the Red Sea and the manna for 40 years. And we read about that and think, wow, no one's parting the Red Sea today. Maybe they should be. What about the 400 years when nothing was happening? Jacob meets the angel and wrestles with the angel and people focus on that. You know, we need to wrestle with angels, maybe. I don't know. But what about Jacob's 12 sons? Did they see any miracles? No. No, they didn't. their descendants didn't see any miracles either for 400 years. That happens throughout Scripture. After Elisha dies, no miracles for another 400 years. So this, Ruth is a snapshot of normality. Ruth is a snapshot, one of the books in the Bible where you see this is what normal life is like all the times where there aren't huge miraculous events going on. We're in an age like that right now. The Bible says that in the future there will be miracles. There will be signs and wonders and there will be people doing amazing things, but there's a time before that occurs where that doesn't happen. Book of 1 Thessalonians warns that one of the signs and wonders that will happen during that time are false signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders that will deceive many. It says, if possible, even the elect. So we know that there are huge portions of time where there are no supernatural gifts given to people. That's not to say that God doesn't do miracles. Of course God does miracles. God can do a miracle anytime he wants. But that's different than giving someone the gift of miracles, you know, like Elisha, who could do all sorts of different, make an axe head float in the water, raise someone from the dead, bring down fire from heaven, those guys could do. That's having the gift of miracles. That doesn't mean we can't pray to God to answer our personal lives with a miracle. But that doesn't happen in the book of Ruth. This is just absolute normality. You should know that the New Testament promises that if you know God through Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need in life. You're not missing out on anything. Even if you never witnessed anything supernatural in your whole life, you have everything that you need. Turn to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All things that pertain to life and godliness. You have everything you need in life if you have Jesus. You have everything you need to be godly. Don't let anyone ever tell you you're missing out in your Christian walk because you don't speak in tongues. Tell them, show me a verse. And I'll show you 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I have everything I need pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Turn to Hebrews. Go back a few books to Hebrews chapter 1, the very first verse. An easy reference to remember, the first verse of Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. See, he used to speak very frequently through the prophets in many different ways, signs, dreams, wonders, fleeces even. But we have his Son revealed in the pages of Scripture, and that's all you need in your Christian life. So this book, the book of Ruth, is a snapshot of ordinary people experiencing everyday life. Turn back to the book of Ruth. Good things happen to these people. Bad things happen to these people. They make plans, they make decisions, they live, they love, they farm, they work, they wheel and deal, they eat, drink, sleep, they party, they marry. Ordinary things, the things that happen every day of the world, in the world. They deal with crime, they deal with fear, with shortages, anxiety, worry, they deal with loneliness. They deal with goodbyes, and all without any word from God, except what they knew from their Old Testaments. But these folks did know their Bibles. They knew what they knew. What God had revealed to them, they understood. Let's meet some of these characters and see how they understood the Word of God. Let's meet Naomi. Look at verse 2. Remember in verse 1, it spoke of the famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. His wife and his two sons went with him. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech, meaning God is king. And we'll see next week that his name had better theology than he did. Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, or Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. So they moved there. They moved to Moab. This little family, dad, Elimelech, mom, Naomi, and the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. And they moved to Moab. They immigrate, as it were. Now, the main human character in this book is not Ruth. The main human character is Naomi. Well, there's a debate. Some people think it's Naomi, some people think it's Boaz. Naomi is the most significant one as far as the plot unfolding, and yet the half of the book of Ruth is dialogue. It's a book that's driven by dialogue, and half of the dialogue is done by Boaz. So if you're trying to figure out who the main character is by dialogue, it's Boaz. He's the one that speaks the most. Ruth speaks the least, really, of all the main characters in her speeches. And they're also the shortest speeches and the least frequent. So she's not the main character. Naomi is, as far as the plot. Now this happy family is introduced by name. And they're said to come from Bethlehem in Judah. Who else comes from Bethlehem in Judah? Yeah, a little baby called Jesus. Why was he born in Bethlehem? I mean, he grew up in Nazareth. It's far away from Bethlehem. Why was he born in Bethlehem? Who else came from Bethlehem? It was the city of David. Why was he born in Bethlehem, in the city of David? Because Joseph was from the city of David. Joseph was from Bethlehem. I want you to put that little post-it note on your fridge for now. We'll get back to that. This family is also introduced as Ephrathites. Ephrathites. Okay, so in verse 2, they're called Ephrathites. Well, what does that mean? This was a name given to the early inhabitants of this area. What this implies was that this family was old money. They were the Ephrathites. They had been there from the beginning when Bethlehem was established. They'd been there for a long time. This was an established family name. Old money. I was at a wedding once in America, and I heard someone say, I overheard this conversation. Oh, are you from the Louisville Jacksons or the Boston Jacksons? You know, that's the idea here. Your name is associated very intricately with the culture of a particular city. Oh, no, I'm not from the Boston Jacksons. I'm one of the Louisville Jacksons. Oh, okay, good, because we don't talk to the Boston Jacksons. It's that idea. Everyone knew who this family was. This is also reflected in the fact that when Naomi leaves and comes back, she says, I went away full, and I came back empty. She went away full. She was a rich person when she left. And when she comes back, everyone knows, oh, is this Naomi? She's come back. There's a lot of bustle in the town because the family's coming back. Where's Elimelech? Where's the patriarch? So we think that Elimelech was probably a patriarch of a very well-known, established, moneyed family. Verse 19. Go down to verse 19. This explains some of the reaction when they come back from Moab. So the two of them, this is Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. This is when they're coming back now. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She'd been gone for 10 years. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now, we'll look at Naomi's theology in great depth next week. But for now, know this. She understood her Bible. She understood that God was in control of blessings and that God was in control of calamity. That when her husband died, it wasn't because God was taking a nap. And when both her sons died, it wasn't because God was off the throne. She understood that God was in control. And we'll look at the passages that she might have known that would testify that. We'll look at that next week. For now, let's meet Boaz. If judged by the quantity of speech, as I said, Boaz is the main character. Turn to chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, by the way, just stop right there, Ruth the Moabite, she's always called Ruth the Moabite. This isn't a woman that people didn't know was a foreigner. She looked like a Moabite, spoke like a Moabite. And she says in her Moabite accent, I can't do it, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field. We'll look at that phrase, happened to come, in the future. To the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. You might want to put another little post-it note next to the other one on the fridge. We'll get back to it. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you. Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "And Yahweh bless you." These are believers. His practice of allowing foreigners to gather food from his field for free is not just kindness, it's godliness. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19. It's the chapter that we've been reading in the morning service. Leviticus 19, verse 9. Here, these believers, she needs some food, she's poor, they've come back from Moab, poor and hungry, and she says, "Let me go to this man's field and glean." In other words, she would walk and she would pick up all the leftovers. Why weren't the workers collecting all of the grain? Why were they leaving some grain for some poor person to come and pick up? Because Boaz had told him to do that. Why had Boaz told him to do that? Why had this believing man, this man who believes in Yahweh, told his believing servants, "Don't pick up all the food, because then I'd get all the money from all of it. No, leave some of it just lying there." And she comes and she picks it up. Why would he do this? Verse 9 of chapter 19, Leviticus. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip the vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, the foreigner moving through. I am the Lord your God." So this proves that Boaz knew his Bible. He had the first five books of Moses, and in the time of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, Boaz is obeying Leviticus 19 verse 9, saying, "I don't want all the food. Leave it there for poor people to come, for foreigners to come." And so he shows his knowledge of Scripture. He also shows it later on when he is doing business with this relative. If you look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 5, Boaz says to his relative, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." See, this is also revealed in Leviticus. This shows that he knew his Bible. His knowledge of the Levirate system of land preservation proves that he was well acquainted with God's land laws. Let's meet Ruth now. Finally, verse 3. Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth." Stop there. Read verse 4 again. "These took Moabite wives." Houston, as they say, we have a problem. Why is this a problem? What nationality, culture, religion were Mahlon and Chilion? They were Jewish. And here they're taking Moabite wives. Are they allowed to? Do you think God was saying, desperate times, calls for Moabites? Do you think God was saying, no, this is a great opportunity to evangelize them? God prohibited the Jews, the Israelites, from marrying other nations, pagan nations. This was taboo, but Kilion and Malon were missionary daters. And they're sure that their wives will convert to genuine Judaism eventually. What was their success rate? Let's see. After they die, Naomi tells the girls to go back to their pagan origins, and that way they have a chance at finding a Moabite husband, because no Jewish man is going to marry a Moabite who's already been married and probably barren too, because they didn't have children after 10 years. So Ruth's looking out for her two daughters-in-law, saying, go back to your pagan religions and your pagan origins, where you'll find someone who doesn't care about the law of God, and they'll marry you. Let's see how they reacted. Verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. In other words, Orpah kissed her goodbye, but Ruth said, I'm not going. Verse 15, and she, Naomi, said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried, and may the Lord do so to me and more. Also, if anything but death parts me from you. In their missionary dating, they had a success rate of 50%. Not good odds. But here we have one who says, Orpah. And I can't resist. I found out recently that this is the woman who Oprah Winfrey is named after, but the lady who wrote her name on the birth certificate couldn't spell and wrote it down wrong and wrote Oprah instead of Orpah. And as Oprah Winfrey says, it's worked out well for her. But anyway, Orpah, that's maybe one way to remember Ruth's sister-in-law. Orpah goes back to the pagan culture. And Ruth says, forget it. My God is your God. I've given that up. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to cling to your people. I'll go wherever you go. I don't care if we have to die. I'm not going back to the pagan religions that I know to be false. Ruth understood Exodus. You might want to turn there. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12:43 says, and the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. Verse 44. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. Drop down to 48. If a stranger or foreigner shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. Interesting. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. Verse 49. There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. You might read that and think, what's going on there? This is basically what he's saying. In order to partake in the Jewish feast of Passover, in order to become Jewish, you couldn't just be Jewish for a while. It had to be a permanent thing. You had to join the nation. You had to become Jewish in every single way. Your family, all the males in your family, would need to take the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Now, obviously, for the females, there was no outward sign, no external sign, but the way that they would become saved, just like a male, was to join the Jewish nation completely, become natives of the land. They would have to assimilate completely. You couldn't try it on for a while. You had to be completely Jewish and keep everything in order to be saved. And Ruth knew that. She knew that to be faithful to Yahweh, she had to stay with Naomi, go back with the people. She couldn't walk away from it and still be saved. She knew that. She had made up her mind that she was going to follow Yahweh. And she did so. Ruth believed God. But why is the book named after her? Why is the book named after her? Ruth is the only book in the whole Old Testament named after a Gentile. Pop quiz. What is the only book in the New Testament named after a Gentile? Luke. That's right. Luke was a Gentile. He wasn't Jewish. All the other books are named after Jews. Well, Ruth's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. Why is she exalted in this book? She's not even the main character. What is so important about Ruth? Turn to Matthew. Turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1. This will be fundamental to your understanding of why this book is in the canon, what it's trying to teach us about God, and what it's teaching us about Ruth. Matthew chapter, the very first verse of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes on listing some of these names. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and the other 11 brothers, etc., etc. And it goes all the way down. Pick it up in verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by whom? By Ruth. Interesting. Not many other female names in the genealogy. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And even if you haven't looked at the next verse, who's Jesse the father of? David. Who is David? It says so in the verse, the father of David, the king. Okay, so bear all this in mind. Who came from Bethlehem? Go back to that post-it note. Joseph. Jesus comes from Bethlehem. David comes from Bethlehem. Who else? Who was the little post-it note next to it? Boaz comes from Bethlehem. These are all related. Now, Ruth, by the end of the book, you'll find, I'm giving the plot away, but yes, she marries Boaz, marries in, and she is the mother of Obed. She's the great-grandmother of King David. And she's the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of King David. Jesus. Fascinating. Now go back to Ruth. In fact, go to the verse just before the book of Ruth. Yes, you'll have to go to the book of Judges for that. The last verse of the book of Judges, Judges 21 verse 25 says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you remember from the book of Judges how many times that phrase is repeated? Four times. There's no king in Israel. That's the point of Judges. Look what's happening. There's no king in Israel. Look at how evil these people are. There's no king in Israel. Look at how wicked these people are. Look how lost they are. Look at the sexual immorality. Why? There's no king in Israel. There's no one to govern them. Book of Judges. Book of 1 Samuel. Which comes after Ruth. Samuel finds whose house? Jesse's house. Youngster anoints him. Grows up to be King David. David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, and Ruth. You get the point? God was answering the need of his nation before they asked for a king. They asked for a king in the book of Samuel. And then they choose who? They choose Saul. Tall Saul, because he was a tall guy. Well, that's a great thing to put on your CV. Oh, and I have my bachelor's, and by the way, I'm really tall. But he gets the job, rules the nation because he's tall. Well, Saul was a pathetic king. But God had already chosen the real king, the anointed king, King David, whom he would make his covenant with, and say, your line will never lack a king on the throne of Judah. And he was answering that in the book of Ruth, before they asked. Do you realize that God works that way in your life? I mean, needs come up. Maybe you don't need a king, but you need something. Does God sort of get his staff together? Oh, he prayed that prayer. I wish he had prayed it earlier. It's a difficult time of the week for me. Listen to this. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God. There's no other. I am God and there is no one like me. What is it about God that's different than every other entity in the universe? Verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. That's what makes God God. He declares what the end's going to be from the beginning. Imagine how great that would be in a chess game. You move one pawn forward and you're like, I'm going to win. I just know. I can just figure it out. I'm that good that I declare exactly how the whole game's going to go. You know what? God does that. From the let there be light, God knew which people in this room he was going to save. Amazing. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Take that, open theists. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. I will call a man from a far country. I will call a woman from a far country for my purposes. I just heard for the first time that there was a missionary during the prayer meeting. Keith was sharing this. A missionary who went to Argentina, to the tip of South America, and Alan Gardner is his name. And Alan Gardner died there trying to evangelize a certain group of Indians. The Yagan Indians. Okay, so he dies and the mission fails. Absolute failure. No one gets saved. Except he wrote journals, and the journals inspired people back in England when they were published to fund his mission organization and send a crew back there with a Yagan Indian on the ship from England who could speak English. He can speak Yagan too, probably, huh? Being a Yagan Indian. But he was in England, learned to speak English. You know how he got there? Charles Darwin picked him up when he was doing some experiments about evolution on the island. Takes him to England. The guy spends 3 years learning English, goes back to translate the gospel to get people saved. And as we said, an evangelical church evolved in South America, thanks to Charles Darwin's lift. What was going on there? God was calling a man from a far country to England to educate him and sending him back, financing it by the evolutionist of note. Free trip on the ship. God is in control. He's declaring the end from the beginning, and he does the same in your life. He's that powerful. He's that kind of God. Matthew 6:8 says this, your Father knows what you need when? Before you even ask him. Isn't that great? He knows what you need before you even ask him. When I started studying, I had no idea where I was going in life. I wasn't a believer. I didn't have the ministry in mind. All my friends were studying chartered accountancy because the vocational guidance teacher told us you're going to get a job. Everyone who studies a BA is not going to get a job. It was that simple. And in high school, you believe that kind of thing. But there's no way I could do accountancy. It was the one subject I failed in high school. And so I studied the one thing I knew I'd be good at, the easiest degree on campus, the BA. And I took computers and did information science, and I took English, and I took film, and I took French, and I didn't know what I was doing. I just loved those subjects. And I just took them. After I had enrolled in that course, started studying, a year later, in my second year, I get saved. A little time after that, I feel the calling, the subjective calling in me that I want to go into ministry. I didn't know that you have to have your elder's affirmation and that you have to have evidence of gifts and all that kind of thing. I didn't know any of the qualifications for that. I just knew that's what I wanted. And yet in high school, I'd been practicing public speaking. I wasn't good at any sports, so I went to drama and public speaking. And when I finally applied for seminary, you know what they said you need? All you need is a bachelor's degree. It can be anything, chartered accountancy or a BA. But preferably, something majoring in English and perhaps another language. Oh, and computer literacy is also crucial to getting a seminary. I had no idea. I was exactly on course the whole time. When I prayed to God to get me accepted into seminary, he had already, through my desires and circumstance, and talents and lack of talents, guided me to study exactly what I was supposed to be so that I didn't miss a beat when I got to seminary. He answered my prayer before I even asked him. And that's what's going on with the whole book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is answering the prayer of a nation There's no king in Israel, really. Before that statement was said for the first time, the book of Ruth is busy happening. God is calling his woman from afar. Boaz, the godly man. Ruth, the godly woman. Naomi, he's going to bless her even through her tragedy. And accomplish King David and King Jesus. That's our God. Just another point. Gentiles were never supposed to be part of the salvation plan in a Jewish mindset. The Jews didn't think of Gentiles ever getting saved, ever. The only way to be saved is to become Jewish. So did God come up with the Gentile thing later? He just, the Jews are rejecting the Messiah. What am I going to do? Well, there's only Jews and Gentiles. I guess I'll have to save the Gentiles. Is that what happened? No, of course not. We know Acts 10. In Acts 10, Peter's busy suntanning on the roof, and he has his vision that vegetarians hate, right? Where all the different animals come, go kill, eat anything you want. Peter's real puzzled by that, doesn't know what's going on, but through a series of events, he ends up preaching the gospel to Jews with some Gentiles eavesdropping. And for the first time in history, something happened. Acts chapter 10, let me read to you. He ends his speech in this way, verse 43. To him all the prophets bear witness, to Jesus all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the Jews who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was being poured out even on the Gentiles. Oy vey. This is the first time in history a group of Gentiles hear the gospel and there's evidence of conversion through the Holy Spirit being poured out on them. New wine. Then some bigwig Jews criticize Peter later on because he sees him eating with Gentiles. And what are you doing eating with Gentiles? And he defends himself. And in his defense, in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 17, he says this. If then God gave the same gift, he just tells what happened. Hey, I was just preaching the gospel. I was just doing my thing and Gentiles started getting saved. And if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? What was I supposed to do? Say, no, Holy Spirit, wrong crowd. Go this way. Of course not. That's why I'm eating with them. They're saved. And you know what the Jews did? They fell silent. That's what it says. When they heard these things, they fell silent. Awkward silence. And then they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles also, God has granted the repentance that leads to life. Who would have thunk? Gentiles getting saved. But Galatians 2 says this, when Paul, after he goes on his missionary journeys, he says this isn't new. Galatians 2:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, the first Jew, saying, in you shall one nation be blessed. Oh, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. God told Abraham already, you're not a Jew, but you will be. You're going to have a son. He's going to have a son. He's going to have 12 sons. They're going to have millions of sons. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to come out. They're going to be my chosen nation. I'm going to send the Messiah. They're going to reject him. Didn't tell Abraham this. But in rejecting him, I'm going to spill over the gospel to all nations, and anyone in the world can be saved by believing Jesus Christ. And he said that when he said to him, in you and your seed will all nations be blessed. If you are not a physical descendant of a Jewish mom and dad today, you are saved because of the book of Ruth. Because God decided it was okay for Gentiles to be saved. Here was a Moabite coming into the nation of Israel, and God knew all along that he wanted the whole world blessed, not just the Jews. And in Acts 10, he opened up the floodgates, and here we sit. Praise God that I, half English, half Greek, who knows what else, can stand before you tonight, one with all the believers of all the ages, past and present, And that we will all be part of every tribe and every tongue, even the Yagan Indians, declaring the praises of God for eternity in heaven. Because God allowed a Moabite into the Messianic line to show that he planned to bless Gentiles from the very beginning. If you are not a Christian tonight and you don't know King Jesus, none of this will make any sense to you. And that's good. You need to turn away from your sins. You need to repent. If you're Jewish, you need to embrace your Messiah, Yeshua Mashiach. Learn about him in Isaiah 53. And if you're a Gentile, you can be saved too. By embracing the Savior, the only Savior of all nations, Jesus Christ, and have him bear your sin on the cross on your behalf to appease the wrath of God so that you can join the multitudes of nations in heaven praising him for eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are astounded at your providence, at your grace, at your foreknowledge, that you declared the end from the beginning, and that you included this young widow by blessing her personally into the Messianic line to show people that you knew one day we would be saved. And that we who are not born Jewish can still praise you and are accepted into your family, grafted in, adopted with full rights and privileges of our co-heir and brother, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. And I pray that you would stir in us through your Holy Spirit the ability, desire, and inclination to live lives according to our family status now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.